Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church, located in Amherst, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church, and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to continue to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is ChristRockChurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blog posts, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to our sermons on Podbean, Apple iTunes, Amazon Music, iHeartRadio, and Spotify. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, give me grace as I draw the distinction from your word between the way that a Christian encounters trials in this world and the way that pagans do. We have an anchor, and our anchor is in you, O Lord, and our anchor holds while they are unmoored. Help us to remember what it was to live that life so that we may appreciate all the more the grace that we have been given. We pray for a movement of the Holy Spirit that he may impress these things upon our hearts. And we pray for the unconverted who are in our midst, that they would become converted even today. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As you live your Christian life, it's critical to make comparisons between your present life and your former life of sin as you go on. And it is further helpful if you focus on the critical categories, so the distinctions in the natures of the two, the very different outcomes of the two, certainly, but also the very different experience from the one life to the other. And so what I am recommending is frequent retrospectives. But even as I do that, I think a word of caution is warranted, because looking back can be dangerous. For example, if you look back in the wrong way, you might start to desire what lies behind as your mind deceives you into a misremembrance of the old life, to the effect that it appears much better than it was when you were actually living it, much better in the rearview mirror than it was in the side window. And so then you are the would-be dog returning to its vomiter, because you're at least desiring to, but only because you have forgotten how that vomit actually tasted. Or the consideration of your old life might lead you to wallow in what was, instead of celebrating the fact that because of Christ, none of that remains, nor its guilt, nor its eternal consequence. And so instead of a Christian life characterized by victory, you live one characterized by self-imposed defeat. Looking back in these ways only brings harm. That sort of reflection leads you back into the guilt that you no longer bear, or into revelry into what you've been delivered from. That can only turn you into a pillar of salt, figuratively speaking. It will never allow you to be salt to a lost and dying world. Nevertheless, we must look back, and for many reasons. In the previous chapter, Paul demonstrated one of these very clearly. He looked back and gave the testimony of that, and then showed how he was redeemed from that by the Lord Jesus. But another blessing of this relates to that common saying, it's all relative. That has application to new life in Christ as well as it does many other things. The Christian life is a blessing like no other. Let's start there. One of my favorite statements from Martin Lloyd-Jones, if not my absolute favorite, is the Christian life is the only life worthy of the name life. Amen. But the ability to rightly appreciate this life depends in no small part on its condition relative to the alternative from whence we all came, from whence we have all been delivered. One of the best ways to look back in order to appreciate what we have now been given is actually to look around, because who you were is very evident in who they are, they being the unbelievers in your midst. And this isn't said to
pretend away any of the distinctions in individuals. Each human life is experienced on an individual basis and in a unique way. Your life has been a succession of distinct events, a pattern, all your own. You've had your own experiences. All of our lives work this way. But the human condition underlying all of that is universal. And outside of Christ, that condition is, in sin did my mother conceive me. This is true of us all. And so we have all the negative consequences that come with that sin nature. Now, for the Christian, of course, that nature is gone, though the flesh does remain, but we are born again. However, we can, from time to time, fail to recognize or remember rightly how drastic a change has actually been wrought in us as we have been taken on our own little personal journey from B.C. to A.D., so to speak. And so it is very helpful when we experience the same set of circumstances as the unbelievers around us, but we experience them very differently, in keeping with our very different natures. And this is especially true when the experiences are negative. When some terrible thing happens, what do? They fret while we trust. They curse God while we bless Him. They fall apart while we stand firm on Christ the solid rock. And so we, in moments like this, have an opportunity to step back and acknowledge within ourselves, hey, man, I have moved a distance. Or more accurately, I have been moved a distance by the Holy Spirit of God. Because if I was in this same situation before I came to know Christ, I'd be responding exactly like the practical atheists that are everywhere around me. Such was I. But I was washed, but I was sanctified, but I was justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Paul, formerly Saul, is, and we through him also, are about to have one of those experiences now. How far did God move this man when he took him from death to life? Well, so far that the same storm that causes the pagans to despair of life and turn in one instance, as we'll see, to treachery, never even causes Paul to waver in his faith, not one bit. Because Paul has the promise of God, a promise of deliverance from this storm, and a promise of deliverance from all the storms, in fact. But in the temporal, he has a very similar promise to that which Peter had when he walked on water. But unlike Peter, Paul's never going to waver in his faith that promise will be fulfilled, and thus he will never begin to sink, figuratively speaking. But all that said, I'd probably better let that be the end of my preface to the material before us, because we have got a lot of material to go through. Today we are going as far as the end of chapter 27, which means all the way from verse 13 to verse 44. This will bring us through the shipwreck ordeal entirely. Now the events of this are going to be the predicate for what comes at the beginning of the next chapter, and so this will continue on, but the actual shipwreck itself we will conclude today. We are going to go through this in a way that is not unfamiliar to us, but that I have not utilized in a while, and that is phrase by phrase, expounding and applying as we go. And certainly this means dealing with spiritual truths, indeed, profound spiritual truths, but much of the expounding that I'm going to be doing with you pertains to sailing, actually. There's a lot of technical information concerning this in maritime navigation. And the Holy Spirit has given this to us by way of Luke for a reason, and so we are going to take mind of it. And unlike the first century readers, we do not naturally understand this mode of travel, nor this kind of situation, and so going phrase by phrase is going to allow me to give us a more comprehensive coloring in between the lines, hopefully to your benefit. But as we begin, let me remind you of where the narrative last left off. Paul and the leadership, the expert class, have had a bit of a disagreement, which he has voiced respectfully. He said very plainly, like a gentleman, if we leave Fair Havens, we will die, and everything will be lost. And they said, this place is terrible, and we don't want to overwinter here, so we're going to try to push on to a place called Phoenix. We think that we can make it. And so they disembark, and with that, look to verse 13. When a moderate south wind came up, thinking that they had attained their purpose, they weighed anchor and began sailing along the shore of Crete. Now understand that when it says they're thinking that they had attained their purpose, that means they think, we have made it. It's all going to work out on account of this blessed wind. Now, they are not dumb, and they're not novices, and so they understand that this wind, as with most winds, especially at this time of year, is very, very temporary. So this thing is not going to last. However, they are still heartened because they actually don't need it to last very long at all. As I said, they are headed to Phoenix from where they disembarked. Phoenix was only 40 miles total, which is not a long trip in some, but from where things are really going to start to turn bad, it is really not a long trip. They are sailing along the shore of Crete, according to the text again in verse 13, that puts them very near a place called Cape Metala, which is literally hours away from Phoenix. They can almost see the port that they will be overwintering at, and so by appearances, it was a risk to leave Fair Havens, but the risk has paid off until they ran into a great big but of the B-U-T variety, picking up again in verse 14. But before very long, they are rushed down from the land a violent wind called Euraquilo. And when the ship was caught in it and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and let ourselves be carried along. And running under the shelter of a small island called Clauda, we were scarcely able to get the ship's boat under control. Now, the word Euraquilo is not one familiar to you, so I will explain it to you in brief now. It is a combination of the Greek word euros, which means east wind, and the Latin word for north wind, which is aquilo. Now, though you are not familiar with this term, you are familiar with the effect. If you pay attention to weather patterns at all, this is what, in our vernacular, we refer to as a northeaster. However, for them in that region, this wind is generated by the rapid descent of air from a mountain called Ida. This is the land that this violent wind is rushing down from in verse 14. Now, Ida is 8,000 feet high, and so this wind originated at its peak, and it has been gaining steam and gaining steam and gaining steam, and it has a full head of steam when it hits them because they are right off the coast. If you recall, they are traveling on the lee or leeward side, as he said, the sheltered side of these islands, because they want shelter from the winds that are coming off of the sea. But the lee side is not sheltered from this particular wind because it's not coming from the sea. It's coming from this mountain. We are further told by Luke that when this northeaster hits them, it has the effect of a typhoon. That is how the term rendered violent in verse 13 is translated most literally into English. It is a typhonic wind, so swirling clouds and seas. It may well have produced a funnel cloud that would be a small tornado pulling water into itself. And this swirling wind is being caused by the collision of this northeaster or Euraquilo with that lovely moderate south wind that they were so enjoying previously. And this is why they can scarcely get the ship's boat under control, according to verse 16. That would be the lifeboat, which, given the nature of the present circumstances, seems like a thing they probably want to keep on the table as an option. But this lifeboat was being pulled behind the main ship at a short distance by a rope. So in our modern day, we're used to seeing these on the deck of a ship or maybe hanging off the side, secured somewhere. In those days, it was pulled behind. And so, being that it was in the water in these conditions, it has certainly flooded with water. And so, they are struggling mightily to pull that rope and pull this little boat back onto the main deck of the boat or to affix it somehow to the side of the boat, ostensibly. But notice who's in the they that rescued the dinghy. The they is actually a we. Now, why would that pronoun be used? Well, that pronoun would be used because it is all hands on deck. When the poo hits the fan in these sorts of ways, who's writing this, calling this we, referring to this group as we? It's Luke. So he's not just a doctor. Right now, he's a ship hand, And it's an appropriate task for him to perform because he does not have the requisite skills of a skilled sailor, and so all of them are doing things more essential to the saving of everybody's lives. And so Luke applies a little bit of elbow grease too. But as we move forward, the conditions have gotten so bad that they also have to take steps to prevent the hull of the ship from being ripped apart, which is what the first part of verse 17 is about. Continuing on. After they had hoisted it up, they used supporting cables and undergirding the ship. Now, this is some version of a technique called frapping, either partial or in the full measure. And this would entail perhaps taking a rope from one side of the deck to the other side of the deck so that when the ship is buffeted by the winds and the waves, it is not ripped apart. Or if it is the full technique, it involves somehow or other getting these lines all the way under the boat from one side, all the way around, and doing with this ship what men you do with a ratchet strap when you got a load of lumber in the back of a truck or in the back of a trailer, cinching it all together so that it does not rip apart. That tells you how dire this has actually become. Now look to the end of verse 17. Fearing that they might run aground on the shallows of Syrtis, they let down the sea anchor and in this way let themselves be carried along. Now what they have done is drop their main sea anchor as a way to slow themselves down. And the reason for this is because they do not want to wind up being blown all the way to North Africa, which is what Syrtis is. Now, if you will allow me a little bit of a personal digression here, I have to say that it was at this point in my studies that I found them somewhat lacking in masculine fortitude. And I know that it's easy for me to judge as I sit here or stand here in a very comfortable room and they are at sea facing death. Nevertheless, I am embarrassed for them as a man because this isn't even a legitimate fear. It's like fear of the dark or fear of crowds or a fear that I looked up for this sermon that I'm probably not going to be able to pronounce. Arachnobutyrophobia. I did it. That is apparently fear of getting peanut butter stuck to the roof of your mouth. Likewise, running aground off the coast of North Africa is almost certainly nothing to be afraid of because given the present conditions, they're going to die way before that. They're going to be at the bottom of the sea in Davy Jones' locker, so that is probably a pipe dream. But continuing to verse 18, and the next day, as we were being violently storm-tossed, they began to jettison the cargo. This is another way in which you know how desperate things have really gotten. Okay, selling the cargo was one of the primary reasons for this voyage, as well as transportation of prisoners. So throwing it overboard demonstrates that hope is indeed waning, if not pretty well gone. However, I do want to note here with you that they have begun to jettison the cargo. They have not concluded that process, so you're going to see the continuation of this later. So this is in part now. But if you think that throwing the merchandise overboard was a sign of desperation, well, doing so with the ship's tackle really is. And that's what happens as we continue on in verse 19. On the third day, they cast the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands, and since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small storm was assailing us, from then on all our hope of being saved was gradually abandoned. So that you understand, what they just tossed overboard was all of the backup equipment and everything also that would allow them to do anything in the future but mope along at a snail's pace through the water should this storm relent at some point. The ship has become very much less navigable as a result of this because the main mast has almost certainly been tossed overboard as well, which is probably why Luke makes that special mention that they'd thrown the tackle over with their own hands in verse 19. The reason that's significant is because the main mast runs the entire length of the ship, and this is a Herculean effort and quite a feat of engineering to do this with just manpower, especially considering that the boat's moving all over the place given the conditions at sea. Now continue in verse 21. When they'd gone a long time without food, then Paul stood up in their midst and said, in the manner of many a wife who's offered her husband good advice that he did not take, "Men, you ought to have followed my advice to not set sail from Crete and to avoid this damage and loss." Let me translate that into more common parlance for you. That is, I told you so, all in caps, subtext, dummies. But because Paul is a good Christian, he does not stop there, going on in verse 22. And now I advise you to be cheerful, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night, an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me, saying, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. Therefore, be cheerful, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told, but we must run aground on some island. Now, herein, what you're seeing is the development of a kind of antitype of Jonah. Compare and contrast these circumstances. Jonah is sent on a missionary journey, and he does not want to go. And so he tries to find a ship that will take him away from this purpose that God has commanded for him. And on account of him, the lives of the men are imperiled in the boat. He is the problem. And so if he is taken out of the boat, then those men no longer have a problem and their lives are no longer imperiled. Whereas the sole reason why these men are not going to die is the presence of the Apostle Paul, who is not running from the missionary call, but is rather eager to get to Rome to proclaim the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this, we see a great truth that well transcends this situation. And it is that we Christians, through us, this world is sanctified. And here I'm using sanctified in the sense meant in 1 Corinthians 7:13 through 14 in a passage very often abused and very often misunderstood. But Paul said there, a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not divorce her husband, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband, for otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Now, the stripped-down technical definition of sanctified is simply set apart. Holy in verse 14 means the same things. And these concepts are obviously very differently and uniquely applied to the work of God, so that Paul is not saying there that a woman saves the souls of her children and her husband from God's wrath, but there is a very real non-salvific sense in which we believers sanctify those around us who remain unbelievers. God effuses blessings upon us. And as we stand beneath that flood, those around us are hit by the overflow. This is what Paul was communicating in 1 Corinthians 7:13 through 14. You cannot be in the same home with a child of God and not feel the light that is shown on that person in a special way. Cannot happen. And that's what's on display right now through his testimony in Acts chapter 27. Also vividly seen in the life of Joseph in a number of different contexts, a number of different households, culminating in the household of Pharaoh and the way that that nation was blessed and the way that Joseph's relatives were blessed on account of him. It's also acknowledged in the hypothetical that Abraham offered to God with respect to Sodom. If there are 50 that are righteous, Lord, will you spare them? And then the number keeps going down, keeps going down. But the Lord would have spared the city on account of the righteous, had there been any righteous in it. And Paul is in keeping with the believing wife of whom he wrote, and Joseph and Abraham's hypothetical 50, acting as salt in the most clear and visceral way. What is salt? Salt is a preservative. It is an agent that prevents rot and prevents that from setting in, preserves life. And this is true of we as Christians collectively, comprehensively as a whole, and also in our workplaces and families. I've known of many unbelieving business owners or managers who deliberately hired Christians because even though they never read a Bible and couldn't have cared less what it said, they did read the results of hiring believers, and they recognized that to have those blessed of God in their employ brought blessings upon them too. But broadly speaking, were it not for us, God would have no abiding interest in this world. The world may hate us, and indeed very often they do, but it is only because of our remaining presence that their eternal judgment is delayed. And this is consistent with what Peter wrote in 2 Peter 3:7-10. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some consider slowness, but is patient toward you, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be found out. People that Peter is writing to have a concern, and that is that those that they love, that they've been praying for their salvation, will not be permitted sufficient opportunity to come to Christ, because the judgment of which they hear so often will come prior to that point. And Peter is saying, no, he is patient toward you, not willing for any of the elect to perish, but for all to come to repentance. There is a number, and it has been in the mind of God ever since eternity past. Has always been there. He has always known all of the elect. And he will not allow for this earth to be destroyed and for them to meet their end prior to them coming to him through the providential means which he has established. But once that has happened, once that final soul is taken, there no longer remains a reason for this world to be preserved. And there will be the consummation of the age. But the point is that the effect of which Peter speaks in the aggregate, Paul models as an individual. Now continue on with me in verse 27 as we get back into the story of this shipwreck. But when the 14th night came, as we were being carried about in the Adriatic Sea, this is, by the way, the Adriatic Sea by an ancient reckoning, not by a modern one, in the way that the definition of Asia has changed, so has this. But going on, about midnight, the sailors began to suspect that some land was approaching them. And when they took soundings, they found it to be 20 fathoms, it'd be 120 feet. And a little further on, they took another sounding and found it to be 15 fathoms, that would be 90 feet. And fearing that we might run aground somewhere on the rocks, they cast 4 anchors from the stern and were praying for daybreak. And what happened in verse 27 is that the sound of waves crashing upon waves and waves crashing upon water was now accompanied by a very distinct additional sound, and that was that of waves crashing upon land, water hitting rocks and beaches. And as experienced sailors, they knew the difference. And so they discerned, and they started to set out anchors to find how deep they actually were, because they don't want to run aground. Thus, verse 27, at about midnight, the sailors began to suspect that some land was approaching them. So all is well then, right? It ain't North Africa. They will soon be saved. Oh no, they're still very much in a world of hurt, because if their approach is not what it needs to be, they are going to destroy the ship and die. Getting to land from this point is not going to be difficult. In fact, it's inevitable. They are definitely getting to land. But the mode in which they do is critical, because it means the difference between getting to land alive or getting there dead. So they drop the anchors from the stern so that they remain at bay literally rather than being violently hurled into the rocks and shore. And from here, as the text said, all they can do is pray, and pray they do. And what they're praying for is survival until daybreak, because they need the light of day to be able to see clearly so that they can disembark safely. Now, before we move forward again, I want to give you the scene that sets up the next scene. All the ship's men are engaged in their respective tasks. Everybody's very, very busy. Even those who are not the ship's men, Luke and presumably Aristarchus, as they are engaged in the task of preserving the lifeboat, they're doing something else to help ensure that they and everybody else don't die. Also, there is no shortage of oversight needed from the ship's officers and from Julius. So everybody is minding their own tasks. And so, some not-so-team players decide to take advantage of all of the distractions, starting again in verse 30. But where the ship's officers were not paying attention, Paul was. Verse 30, but as the sailors were trying to escape from the ship and had let down the ship's boat into the sea on the pretense of intending to lay out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved. Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it fall away. So somehow or another, Paul got wind of their true intentions, which was not to let down anchors. It was to bail on this whole situation and bail hard so that they could save themselves at the expense of everybody else. They were leaving. And that is a huge problem because they were skilled labor. And all the skilled labor was going to be needed in order to get everybody off of this ship safely. This time, notice that the soldiers heed Paul's counsel. They remember the last time when they didn't listen to him and it didn't work out so well. But they do heed his counsel in a very soldier-esque way, which means a lack of restraint, lack of subtlety, lack of balance. Paul said, you need to keep these guys on board. He never said, you need to take that option entirely away from them by making sure they don't even have a lifeboat to escape on, which is what they did. So when option B means a threat to the survival of those on board, they leave only option A. Now, there is a theological conundrum presented by this circumstance, or so at least we are told that there is by certain purported theologians. And the problem is this. If the fulfillment of God's plan requires certain human actors to act in specific ways, then God is not really sovereign because his decrees are then therefore contingent upon the actions of men. Again, Paul has given the promise per the angel coming from God that they are going to be rescued, that they will not die. And here he says, unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved. How do we square that apparent circle? Doesn't that mean that these men have the ability to thwart the decree of Almighty God? Well, it might mean that, if not for the fact that God not only decreed the outcome, which is their temporal salvation, but also all the means by which that outcome would be achieved, which includes absolutely every detail that we have observed so far in this account, as well as it does Paul's astute observation and insights concerning their attempted abandonment of the main ship. All of this was decreed also. And how do I know that all of this was decreed? Well, because it happened. And whatsoever happens, happens by the decree of sovereign God. So really, all that has been proved by Paul's acknowledgement of, unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved, in light of God's decree that they would be saved, is that God uses the actions of men and angels to accomplish his decreed will, which is hardly a revelation. But God's utilizing us in the accomplishment of his will is not nearly the same thing as the fulfillment of it being dependent upon us, such that without it, God would be impotent to enact his decrees. Now, let me give you another example of the way that this works. God has eternally decreed that he will be worshipped. It's like one of the most important decrees. Okay, it's the reason why you exist. It's the answer to the Westminster Confession question number one. But hypothetically, let us say that everybody, everywhere, decided all at once, no more worshiping God. What would God do in the face of such overwhelming force as exercised by the almighty will of man? Luke 19:37-40. As soon as he, Jesus, was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God, rejoicing with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But Jesus answered and said, "I tell you, if these were silent, the stones will cry out." Oh. So I guess it turns out then that the decrees of God are not ultimately contingent upon us in any way. Mediums are just mediums, and we are one of many, and we would be replaced. So don't get it twisted, friend Christian. God's use of men and angels to carry out his eternal decrees, such as saving Paul and company from death in Acts chapter 27, is a matter of us being privileged to be his instruments and it is a matter of his divine providence. But the Almighty split the Red Sea in half for the Israelites. So is somebody really going to say that if these derelicts do not stay in the ship and help, his eternal decree is thereby going to be thwarted? Give me a break. Now, before we continue to move forward in verse 33, I want you to take note of how Luke is representing Paul. This is one of the primary issues that he wants to communicate. Paul is, for him, the consummate leader. It was Paul who warned them not to leave Fair Havens. It was Paul who encouraged them that they would not die and thus quelled the unrest and anxieties amongst the ship's men and passengers such that they were able to tend to their tasks in the way that they very much needed to. It was Paul whose head was on a swivel, and so he saw and reported the attempted abandonment of the ship by some very much needed career sailors. And I do believe here that Luke means to show us how firm and immovable a man is when his foundation is Christ, and thus how adept at leading others he can be. And this theme is continued as we move into verse 33 and beyond. Until the day was about to dawn, Paul was encouraging them all to take some food, saying, "Today is the 14th day, that you have been constantly watching and going without eating, having taken nothing. Therefore, I encourage you to take some food, for this is for your salvation, for not a hair from the head of any of you will perish." And having said these things, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of all. And when he broke it and began to eat, and all of them became cheerful, and they themselves also took food. And all of us in the ship were 276 persons. And when they had eaten enough, they began to lighten the ship by throwing out the wheat into the sea. Now there, the process that you saw begin formally has concluded. That's the rest of the cargo. They did, though, keep some food to eat, because even though man may not live on bread alone, he cannot live without it. And so we see again the decree of God, which is their salvation, being mediated through human action, which is first Paul telling them to eat, and second, them actually eating. And by the way, them having not eaten for the last 2 weeks is completely understandable. There's a hierarchy of needs that comes into effect that's very different than the way that we normally live when something like this happens. Most important thing is for them to keep the ship from sinking. Second most important thing would be sleep, wherever they can steal some away. Because you can live longer without food than you can without sleep. Then they need water. Also, John Newton, author of Amazing Grace, who was a slave trader, gives us a testimony that sheds some light on this. When you have conditions at sea like this, especially in ancient vessels, you have water dumping into the bowels of the boat, saturating everything, so their food is now disgusting, rather unappealing, and so from that angle, besides that, they've also been seasick, even as career sailors, when you're through something like this. And so Paul says, look, this isn't going to work out if you don't have the strength to get us to land, so take some time and eat. Notice here, though, the use of Eucharistic language. Verse 35 again. And having said these things, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of all, and he broke it and began to eat. Now, based upon that simple and brief sequence of words, many a commentator and preacher have concluded that Paul has here led 276 men, almost all of whom were avowed pagans, in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. I assure you that is, in fact, not what has happened, because it was Paul himself who wrote and warned about not receiving the Lord's Supper in an unworthy way, and being a pagan definitely means you would be receiving the Lord's Supper in an unworthy way. This is carried out in an ecclesiastical setting. You can already see this in the Corinthian epistles. This is a well-established practice of the church. Now, does he use Eucharistic language? Yes. And why would he do that? Because it's so familiar to him. From Lord's Day worship, from the observation of the Lord's Supper, from the taking of communion on a regular basis, I invoke verbatim language from the Nicene Creed when I am explaining the Trinity very often. Why? Because it's so ingrained into my thinking, because it is so fundamental to our worship here. But even though this is not a technical Eucharist, it is every bit a Eucharistia, which is the Greek root of the word, and it means thanksgiving. That's what this is. And the fact that Paul is taking the time to make certain that God receives public praise for the food and for saving all of their lives is something that you and I need to take note of. Again, verses 34 through 35. I encourage you to take some food, for this is for your salvation, not for a hair from the head of any of you will perish. And having said these things, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of all, and he broke it and began to eat. This is a very simple thing, isn't it? Simply pray to God and to thank him for it, but simple as it is very significant. And it ought to be knee-jerk for us Christians to publicly offer God thanksgiving in the presence of unbelievers. And understand that if you are faithful in this way, the Lord will use it. I remember being surprised one time. I was not attempting to be a witness for Jesus. I was just speaking. I was a teenager, and it was some benign something, a really anodyne thing that had occurred in my life. And I, at the gym, when I was speaking to other men, said, just in passing, thank God for yada, yada, yada. And the gentleman that I was speaking to, one of them, called me on it. And he said, you know, things like that happen to unbelievers every day. Right? They don't worship your God. And so why do you think you have a basis to thank your God specifically for that particular thing, which is so common? And the Lord gave me grace in the explanation of why I thank him. And I said, so, say that there is a runner, okay? And the runner, he trains for the race. And on account of his training, as no one can deny, he wins the race. He has done it, yeah? It is his effort, yeah? And he says, yeah. And I said, and who was it that gave him the legs to run with? And so God, both indirectly and directly, is the giver of all good things, so I will thank him for all good things. And you must also never let unbelievers tell you that you cannot do this. Never let them take this away from you, not in your workplaces. Somebody was just telling me that this morning. Not in your workplaces. Give God the glory everywhere. It is a simple thing, but a profound thing. And it reminds men of who it is that made them, who it is they are accountable to, and who it is they should be thankful for all the things that they have. But continuing in verse 39, now when day came, they could not recognize the land, but they were noticing a bay with a beach, and they were resolving to drive the ship onto it if they could. And casting off the anchors, they left them in the sea, while at the same time they were loosening the ropes of the rudders and hoisting the foresail to the wind. They were heading for the beach. But striking a reef where two seas meet, they ran the vessel aground, and the bow stuck fast and remained immovable, but the stern began to be broken up by the force of the waves. Now the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, so that none of them would swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to bring Paul safely through, kept them from their intention, and ordering that those who could not swim jump overboard first and get to land, and the rest should follow, some on planks and others on various things from the ship. And so it happened that they were all brought safely to the land. And so it happened, by the way, that they were all brought safely and very appropriately to a place called St. Paul's Bay. And so when daybreak came, all they had to do was look at the sign on the shore and said St. Paul's Bay. And then somebody turned around and they said, do we have a St. Paul on board? And they said, yeah, we do have a St. Paul. And they said, well, this must be the place. Now, of course, St. Paul's Bay was named that as a consequence of what happened here. But you should know that it is indeed very accurately named. There's a question about certain landmarks in the Holy Land and places around as to how accurate their naming is, whether things really happened there or did not. I assure you, when it comes to this, X marks the spots. And I know this because there is a scholar by the very common last name of Smith, who worked out the distance from Clauda, where this whole ordeal began, to Cura, which is where they were when they dropped the anchors to find their depth. And he discovered it to be 476.6 miles. Then he worked out from there the nautical speeds consistent with drifting as carried along by this same nor'easter, which exists to this day. And he did this per Luke's account. And so they would have arrived at this particular place in 13 days, 1 hour and 21 minutes, which would mean on the 14th day. So St. Paul's Bay, it is. Now, of course, nothing's easy, and so they still had a little bit of a hiccup there at the end. The bow of the ship got stuck. And so the opposite end is getting violently beaten. And so frapping technique or no, that ship is not going to stay in one piece. And so it starts to get torn apart by the water. And the soldiers then recognized they would not be able to control the prisoners when the ship got torn apart. So not wanting to be executed for allowing them to escape, they decided to not allow them to live. But on account of the centurion's friendship with Paul, the centurion said no. And so the decree of God that they would be saved is carried out in full through the last lesser decree that Julius would say no to that plan. Now, I have but one remaining point of application for you based upon what we have just studied. And I started pulling on this thread in the intro, but I'm going to resume here by beginning with the question, and please do not answer this out loud. Which is more important? I'm going to give you a critical qualifier before I even give you the question, as it pertains to the unbeliever. So with respect to evangelizing, which is more important? Speaking the gospel, or is it more important to live the fruit of the gospel in front of those you have spoken it to through exhibiting in various different ways the fruit of the Spirit? Let me repeat that to you. Again, with respect to evangelization, the unbeliever, is it more important to speak the gospel or to live the fruit of the gospel in front of those that you have spoken it to through the exposition in various different ways of the fruit of the Spirit? Now, before I give you the answer to that, let me explain why I'm even asking this. I ask this because Paul, being Paul, has undoubtedly given these men the gospel over the course of the last 2 weeks. But through these many turbulent circumstances, he has also exhibited the fruit of having savingly received that gospel. Again, he's responding in a very different way than they are. They are in a state of anxiety. Well, Paul may as well have been singing, "My Anchor Holds." And it may not have been what he was actually singing, but that is certainly how he was living, because that's what the gospel that he preached had produced in his heart, and his heart had truly received that gospel. So again, to my question, which is more important, speaking the gospel or living with that kind of peace that accepting the gospel actually brings in front of those that you have preached the gospel to, again, as it pertains to the unbeliever? Well, unequivocally, the answer to that question is speaking the gospel. Unequivocally. At Pentecost, 3,000 souls were saved and they were added to the church through Peter's preaching. Yeah? How many of those souls do you think Peter knew? He might have had a lot of friends. He didn't have that many. All right? And so they were not all able to see the outcome of his faith as it was demonstrated in his life. So the salvation of souls depends upon the testimony of Christ. It does not depend in the same way upon our testimonies as they are lived out in front of the unbelieving world. Thus, testifying of Christ through preaching will always be more important than how we live, because we have received the testimony of Christ as true. But when peace like a river attendeth our way, even as sorrows like sea billows roar, and still it is well with our souls, and so much so that all around us, those who are around us, can see that it is so, God often uses that to drive the message of Christ and Him crucified into the souls of those whom we have witnessed to. And whether or not Paul's testimony proved Christ's testimony to the effect that any of these men actually got converted, we do not know. But the gift was given, whether it was received or not. And what a great gift it was. And it would be very easy to miss this. If I asked you to recount the supernatural events of Acts chapter 27, what would you raise? And rightly so. The angel's pronouncement, the fulfillment of it, and all that was involved in that. But those are not the only supernatural elements in this text.
Paul's peace is too.
And so a couple things. First to the Christian. Be ever aware of the fact that you are being watched, and especially so when God takes you through a storm, figuratively speaking. When something is happening that is throwing everyone around you into a state of chaos, be mindful that you bear the name of the Lord Jesus. And so you dig deep. You find your anchor. And you hold, because this situation is not about you. It is about the glory of God being shown through you. And you have here an opportunity to reveal that in a profound way. Or you have here an opportunity to fall well short of that Christian testimony. Think long and hard, and not on yourself, but upon the eyes that are watching you and the effect that your conduct is going to have on them as you prove Christ to them or disprove him, which is a maligning of the Christian faith and of his capacity to uphold us in such circumstances. And second, to you who do not know Christ, is it not finally time to let this kind of peace attend your way? It may be difficult to conceive of the fragile thing that you are now ever being made into something like what you have seen in Paul, but that's only true if you focus on the one who was made new to too high a degree, and you focus too little on the one who makes all things new and can make you new too. It is not the substance of Paul that you're seeing on display in Acts chapter 27. It is the substance of Christ. It is the one who made the man new, to whom all glory and honor is due. And so become new. Why be afraid all the time? Why be terrified of the next life when you can turn to the one who conquered it by his blood and be free of the concerns of this life and live only, as the psalmist said, a long life so that you may tell of the glory of God to the next generation? Turn to Christ today and live, and let this peace characterize you. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for this time. We thank you that we are at peace, and we are at peace in a different way than the world, because you have conquered this life and the next. And we are waiting now for that sweet time when we meet you. We are united to you. And we live only in this space, in the meantime, to bring glory to your name. Help us to do so in the manner in which we have observed today, we who are Christians, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church, located in Amherst, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church, and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to continue to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is ChristRockChurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blog posts, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to our sermons on Podbean, Apple iTunes, Amazon Music, iHeartRadio, and Spotify. I, along with a membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you.